Wasn't that a long Old Testament reading today from Genesis? It's the longest we get to hear in the whole 3-year cycle of the lectionary. That's one reason for me being a bit shorter, I think, in preaching this morning. The other is my voice. But we must reflect on that passage, at least for a moment. It's beautiful, profound, inspirational scripture. It's one of the creation stories in the Bible. Some would call them history, others narrative, yet others would speak of them as myth. And that's the word I'm going to use this morning. But I don't mean myth in a dismissive sense, just a myth, a false story that's to be ignored or forgotten. I mean myth in the powerful sense, a story that shapes us, that gives us values, that confers purpose and meaning to life. If you look at the way that humans behave and interact with each other, there'll be a guiding myth underlying the way they are, underlying their actions and attitudes. It might be the myth of the manifest destiny of the United States to dominate the world. 200 years ago, it could have been the myth of the natural supremacy of the British Empire. Now, perhaps, it will be the myth of the unlimited potential of the individual. That's one of the dominant myths of our era. It's the myth that says you can be who you want to be. The myth that you can do whatever you choose if you just work hard enough. Is that a liberating myth? Offering opportunity to all? Or could it sometimes be a lie and a trap? After all, I'm pretty sure I could never ever have been Beyonce, however hard I tried. And I couldn't even have been Paul Gascoigne, which in 1990 seemed very attractive to me, but not so much now. Myths. I wonder which myths you live by. What are the guiding stories, ideas, aspirations that shape your life? Genesis chapter 1 is a very powerful and beautiful myth, but other myths are available. There is a scientific myth, a guiding story, that we are all just matter, atoms, molecules, chemicals, stuffed, produced through the Big Bang, that's making its way willy-nilly through time, following the inexorable laws of physics and evolution. Until, perhaps, the energy runs down as the infinite universe becomes infinitely cold. Or maybe well before that, the sun will expand and explode, burning up the earth. Or perhaps the cosmos will one day stop and through gravity fall in on itself before immolating itself in a big crunch. These are scientific myths which some find compelling, but I've always felt leave life ultimately devoid of any meaningful hope. But other myths are available. And they were when the Israelites were reciting and cherishing and remembering and recording those wonderful words that ended up in Genesis chapter 1. For in the ancient Near East, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt of the time, there were lots of myths about the world, where it came from, how it turned out, how it was. Many of these myths involved fighting. Gods at war with each other, tearing each other's bodies to shreds and throwing the scraps to make the planets. So these myths often contained cruelty and chaos, leading to the making of a world that was fundamentally harsh and inhospitable, not a pleasant place to live. In these myths, humans were portrayed as small, weak, insignificant byproducts of the battles of the gods, creatures of no inherent value, beauty, or dignity, just toys or playthings to be tossed about at the divine will or whim. Other myths are available, but the myth we find in Genesis 1 contrasts very strongly with these other ancient Near Eastern myths. It tells a different story. It communicates a different truth. The God in this narrative does not fight. He just commands, because he's sovereign. "Let there be," he says, "and there is light, earth, growth, humans." This God does not create a world that's harsh and inhospitable. He makes a cosmos that's described as good, or very good, time and time again. This God doesn't make humans to play with or treat like ants that have no value. He makes men and women in his image, creatures who will reflect something of his beauty and truth. And he makes us, we learn, to serve him within his creation. He gives us authority, dominion over the things that we've made. He's made, rather. But we have to be careful about that word, dominion. It might sound like unfettered authority to do just what we please with the rest of creation. But really it means stewardship. It means that we're God's delegates in caring for the world. We're his representatives, if you like, here on earth, tasked with the work of ordering the world, caring for it according to his vision and command. I think it's a beautiful, unique, inspiring myth that we find embedded in the first chapter of Genesis. It's worth listening to that account, lengthy though it is. It's worth taking away and pondering. It says God's in charge, ultimately. And so, as Jesus reminded us in the Gospel, we don't have to worry as if every little thing depends on us. When anxiety comes, we can hand it over to the Lord. He's ultimately in authority. And it's a myth that says you have a God-given purpose on this planet. You don't need to be the one who creates your identity. You don't need to strive and struggle to realize the wonderfulness that you are. Find it in God. Accept it from the Lord. And when you discover your part in his purpose, you'll find that it isn't a hamster wheel of unbroken work and labor and worry. It leads you to the Sabbath day, the day of rest, when you can sit down and enjoy that pause that God himself enjoyed. Our story says that creation deep down is basically good, to be treasured, hallowed, and enjoyed, because God made it, and he's remaking it lovingly, gradually, gently, in Christ. What a wonderful myth. And even more wonderful that in the Gospel, Jesus declares it to be true. It's what he believed. It's the teaching he shared. Wouldn't it be amazing if today every human being found hope and purpose and meaning and beauty in this myth of God creating the world? Wouldn't it be great if that happened for you and me? This very day.